would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 5. And the portion of Scripture we will be looking at principally this morning is found in verse 39 to the end of the chapter. I'll just read it for you. We read that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's ask God's blessing as we study this portion of his word together this morning. Father, we once again humble ourselves under your mighty hand and pray that you would lift us up. Pray that you would grant us once again to have a sight and a sense of the person of our Savior, who he is, that which he has achieved for us, and how worthy he is of all honor, praise, love, faith, obedience, and submission. Lord, help us to render to Jesus that which he deserves to receive from us, that we would not be considering ourselves as belonging to ourselves. We are his. We are bought with a price. We're called to glorify God in our bodies. So give us grace not to live to ourselves, but to him who loved us, who died for us, and who rose again from the dead. Hear our prayers. Be our helper, we ask, in the power of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. It is one of the commonly discussed matters of biblical studies in the modern times to determine themes for the Bible, for the various parts of the Bible. What's the story? What's the narrative? What's the major theme that the Old Testament or New Testament or Pauline letters or of the prophets? It's always helpful to find places in Scripture where such matters are settled for us, where we're told definitively just what the book is about, what the section of Scripture is about, what the writer is intending to achieve. We saw something of that in our Sunday school this morning, the adult class, when we looked at the book of 1 Timothy. From 1 Timothy, Paul gives a clear purpose statement. He says that he hoped to come to the Ephesians to see them, but if he didn't, and he didn't see Timothy, he writes these things that people in the church at Ephesus would understand that how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's why Paul wrote the letter. He wants people to behave themselves in a Christ-like way, in a godly way, and hence he writes the letter concerning Christian behavior. And John's Gospel also gives us something of a purpose clause or purpose statement when in the 20th chapter we read John saying that though Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book, these are written. In other words, John made a decision. These are the things he would include, other things he would exclude. For there were many, many signs that Jesus did, not written in the book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's helpful in attempting to understand the Gospel of John to know that the chapter that we've been studying in chapter 5, John designed to bring us to faith or to encourage us in the life of faith. The healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda is an argument for trusting Jesus. It's an argument to see him for who he is, as the incarnate Son of God, as the only Savior of sinners, the only helper of those whom sin has impacted so hardly as it has in cases of paralysis, in cases of the diseases that come into the world consequent upon the fall, and that Jesus is the one able to usher in a new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. He alone can undo what the curse of sin has brought upon a fallen world. The discourse that follows in chapter 5 also is designed by John to compel us to faith. It's designed to be convincing, faith engendering. As we read the words that Jesus spoke, we are brought to see that we've not followed cunningly devised fables. This is not story time. This is not fairy tales. This is not Mother Goose. This is the word of the living God. This is the, I shouldn't say Mother Goose, she wrote little poems, didn't she? Little songs, more like Aesop's fables. It's not like that. This is the very truth of the living God. And so Jesus is presented as calling upon witnesses to testify on his behalf that he is, in fact, the divine Son of God. He is the eternal Word made flesh who comes to tabernacle among us that we might behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John calls the witnesses to come forward, to come take the oath and then speak forth what they see and know to be true. John the Baptist is the first, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus. He comes and he bears witness that he is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit has descended. He is the one who is the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. You have the works that Jesus performed that no man could do except God be with him, except he be truly the one who speaks not just in the name of the Father, but he does it on his own authority. He's given to have life in himself, and he has the power to give life. And Jesus doesn't say in the name of someone else, but in my own name and in my own authority, rise up and walk. Take up your bed and walk. He calls not only John the Baptist and his works, but also the voice of the Father who testified from heaven, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we brought those three witnesses to the stand in our message last week, and time did not permit us to hear the final two witnesses, the Scriptures and Moses. And we want to hear them this morning. And so our message this morning will be an attempt to hear these last two witnesses, to hear their testimony. And then, having heard the testimony of these two final witnesses, we're going to say something about the way to bring about the proper verdict in the light of the testimony of these witnesses. So let's look at the final two witnesses for the case of the divine Son. I was thinking of Perry Mason books that have the case of whatever it would be. The law court, you have a case. Well, in the court of God, there's a case to be made for the person of Jesus and why it is that people should trust him and believe in him. And so we have the case of the divine Son set before us and the witnesses that bring their testimony. Well, we've heard John the Baptist, we've heard about his works, and we've heard about the Father. And now we want to come on this morning to the Scriptures and to the testimony of Moses. Now, it makes sense that Jesus would bring these two related witnesses to bear upon the subject, considering who he's speaking to. He is addressing these words principally to the leaders of the Jews who accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And he is speaking to them who, in their own sense of who they were, believed themselves to be students of Scripture, on the one hand, and the disciples of Moses, on the other hand. Jesus said to them, "You search the Scriptures." You are the eager beavers who diligently probe to the depths of what the Scriptures say. You make Scripture your constant study. And he agrees with that. That's truly what they were. They were students of Scripture. And then they also thought themselves to be the disciples of Moses. You see that in chapter 9 of John's Gospel in verse 28, when the Jewish leaders are speaking to the man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed. They say in verse 28, you are his disciple, that is Jesus' disciple, but they say, but we are disciples of Moses. You see, they gloried in being the disciples of Moses. Moses was the servant of God, and they claimed a relationship to him of discipleship. Moses is our teacher. Moses is our master. And though technically, Moses, of course, is his law is one component part of the wider subject of Scripture, it is appropriate for Jesus not only to appeal to the Scriptures in general, that they were students of, but also Moses in particular, of whom they professed a relationship of discipleship. And Jesus wants to tell them, he's not your master whom you are disciples, but he's your accuser, who will in the last day accuse you for your failure to hear his words, because he is the one who wrote, he says, of me. Let's begin with the matter of the witness of Scripture. With respect to Scripture, our Lord says in the words of verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, you're going to read that as a commandment to search the Scriptures, almost like a challenge that Jesus is making. Search the Scriptures. For them, you will find me. I'm in the Scriptures. And sometimes that verse is used disconnected from the context to say that everybody's to be a searcher of the Scriptures. And it's true. We all should be Bible readers. We all should be avid Bible readers. But you know, you can be an avid Bible reader and miss the whole point of the Word of God. Jehovah's Witnesses are avid Bible readers. All manner of heretics can be avid Bible readers. The leaders of the Jews who spurned Jesus, who oppressed Jesus, who opposed Jesus, who ultimately sought Jesus' very life, that he would be crucified under the hand, the auspices of the Roman Empire. They were avid Bible readers. They diligently read the words of God. And Jesus is simply reflecting upon that reality, that you are avid Bible readers and diligent students of the Scriptures. But the big problem is that you don't understand the Scriptures' message. You think that in them you have eternal life. You think the Bible is being given as a book that in and of itself has the power to impart life. Now just read the words. Just preach the words. And in and of themselves, the words have power to minister life. And it's an interesting thing. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, our word came to you not in word only. Paul understood there was a possibility to read the Bible, to preach the Bible, and have the Bible come to people in word only. The Bible itself does not empower the soul to be quickened or to possess life. There must be the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Our word came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And the word of the Lord, we're told, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Not because in and of itself it has that ability to cut to the depths of our hearts. It's when it's blessed by the Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit that's given the word that must bless the word. It's the Spirit through whom the Scriptures have been inspired who must take the words of Scripture and show us their meaning. You think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were not ignorant about the Bible. They had read the Scriptures. And yet again, Jesus had to say to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's not an absence of knowledge. It's not an absence of learning. It's an absence of understanding what the Bible is. Now, they're so close, aren't they, to being like Orthodox Christians. I mean, the Jews believed the holy writings were given by God. They believed that they were inerrant. They believed that they were inspired. They believed that they were thoroughly, fully authoritative. And they were to be diligently studied. But again, the great error of these ancient Jews was that Scripture in themselves was life-giving. One of their rabbis wrote that the more study of the law, the more life. You study the law more, the more life you get. And that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. So just read the Bible. Just be students of Scripture. And you will come to life in the world to come. And again, that's not really the biblical view. The biblical view, or the orthodox view of Scripture, is that without the Spirit's illumination, without the heart being humbled and made teachable, all the exposure to Scripture will not save us. Our exposure to Scripture will only harden us. Allow our hearts to increase in pride, increase our guilt. Scripture could just leave us proud and impenitent souls. It's not because there's a problem in Scripture, it's a problem in us that must be remedied by the power of the Spirit working through the Word to bring us to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not deny them the right to be considering themselves excellent Bible students. But in their confidence in their knowledge of Scripture, they missed the very point of Scripture. And they missed the point of Scripture in a couple of ways. First of all, they missed the point of Scripture is that Scripture is testimony. You see what Jesus says in verse 39? It is they that bear witness. Before you get to the about me, just consider this, that the Scriptures are about witness. They bear witness. These words we find in the Bible are meant to be testimony. They're meant to bear witness, not to themselves. They're meant to bear witness to something greater than themselves. In the Old Testament, one of the chief synonyms for Scripture, one of the chief words that are used to describe the Scriptures is testimony. It's one of the reasons in the Bible reading I read the 19th Psalm. From the 19th Psalm, we read that after it says that the law of the Lord, that is the Torah, the main thing that Scripture is called, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, it goes on to say that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The very next word that's used to describe what Scripture is, what the revelation of God in His Word is, next to law, is testimony. That the Scriptures are testimony. You see it also in the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm, I think, uses some 8 or 9 different words to describe what the law of the Lord or the Word of God is. And it begins with the words, How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your law. And so the first thing is the law in verse 1. But then in verse 2 it says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Scripture is said to be testimony again and again and again in the 119th Psalm. And we hear that. Scripture is testimony. The natural question is, testimony to what? What is it that Scripture is testifying to? And that's a really great question. And I'm not sure that many have thought upon this matter deeply enough to answer it, but I tried to this week. And I think it'd be answered in terms of the fact that when God gave His law to Israel on Mount Sinai, you had two parts of it, as you remember. You have in chapter 20, the words of the law, the words of the Ten Commandments, were spoken from the mountain by the very audible voice of God. Remember? They heard the voice of God in the midst of the thunder and the lightning and the storms from Mount Sinai. God spoke the 10 words of the law. And after He spoke the words, the elders of their people, or the leaders of the nation, or the tribes, came to Moses and said, we don't want God to speak to us this way, lest we perish. Moses, you go and you hear what God says, and then you come and bring the word of the Lord to us. And what God did was he conceded to their desires. And Moses became the conduit to bring the word of God to people. But remember, it was those 10 words that were spoken audibly from Mount Sinai that Moses in chapter 24 went up to Mount Sinai and received two tablets or tables upon which was written the very law of God with the very finger of God. The same words that were spoken by the audible voice was now committed to writing. It was put on tablets of stone. And those tablets of stone, you know what they got called? That was testimony. It was the testimony. And that testimony was to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, that box that was in the Holy of Holies, over which was the mercy seat and the cherubim and the very throne of the Almighty in the Holy of Holies. In that box, that ark, the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone were to be placed, and then it became the Ark of the Testimony. God's testimony was on the tables of stone. The words spoken became inscripturated, we might say, or written in tables of stone, and it became testimony. But testimony to what? Testimony to the God who spoke from Sinai. The testimony to the words that were spoken, that those words were not forgotten. Those words that were spoken with the audible voice of God in theophany from the mountain is now written with the very finger of God upon tablets of stone. And so these are written words from God bearing testimony to God's appearance, to God's speaking, to God's entering into covenant relationship with this nation. It's not just that it's a memory. It's something that there's a testimony to. And the tablets become the testimony. And I think that's really the principle of why the scriptures are referred to as testimony, is that they testify to the fact of God's appearing. They testify to the fact that God has spoken. They testify to the fact that God has entered into relationship with the people in covenant. The scriptures testify to those realities. The Jewish scholars had lost sight of the nature of scripture as testimony and replaced it with the notion of life-giving words. The words themselves give life? No! The words themselves testify to the God who gives life. They missed the whole point of scripture. That scripture testifies to the God who speaks. The God who enters into covenant with those whom he embraces and brings into this near relationship to himself. The whole nature of scripture, the whole message of scripture, is that they bear testimony. But the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't just say that the scriptures bear testimony to God. They say the scriptures bear testimony to me. It's not just the God who speaks with an audible voice from Mount Sinai. It's not just that they bear witness to the reality of theophany, of God coming near to men and speaking to men in prophets of old. It's the fact that all of those words that came from God bear witness to a greater theophany yet. They bear witness to the eternal God becoming flesh in the person of God's Son. They bear witness to Jesus, who appears among men as the very glory of God, tabernacling amongst us as the very presence of God with us, full of grace and truth. The scriptures are the testimony that bear witness to Israel's God coming in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Scriptures bear witness to the true life giver. Jesus is the true life giver. He's the one who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he says to the Pharisees, these diligent students of Scripture, these are they that bear witness of me, Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You've simply missed the point. You should not come to me that you might have life. If you understood the message of Scripture, you'd come to me. These are they that bear witness of me. Again, the Bible study that Jesus conducted with the two on the road to Emmaus and the rest of the disciples later, showing them from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, showing them that it was necessary for the Christ to die and then to enter into his glory. So the diligent students of Scripture missed the nature of Scripture as testimony. They missed the message of Scripture that centers in Jesus, and they remained in their unbelief. What about this vaunted claim they had that they were the disciples of Moses? Did that help them out? Well, apparently not, because Jesus tells them in the words of verse 45 and 46, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What kind of disciples of Moses are you, that the things that Moses has written you don't believe? Moses will accuse you before the Father. I don't even have to speak a word against you. Moses himself will speak against you, will accuse you, the one upon whom you have set your hope. But you simply not believe Moses. You're not a disciple of Moses any more than you're a son of Abraham. Because if you were children of Abraham, you would have received me. That's the argument of chapter 8. Because Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, and you don't rejoice in the fact I've made my appearance amongst you. So diligent students of the Bible that missed the message completely, missed the nature of Scripture as testimony, missed the chief theme of Scripture, which is Jesus. They're false disciples of Moses because they don't believe Moses' words, because Jesus says, "Moses wrote of me." Well, how did Moses write of Jesus? Well, there's many ways when you read the five books of Moses that you see that Moses works as a Christ-centered book. It is a book that writes about Jesus. You have direct words or prophetic statements and utterances that Moses gives in the Old Testament. Words like Genesis 3:15, when speaking of the enmity that God would place between the woman and the serpent, and the enmity that God would place between the seed of the serpent, that is the unrighteous, and the seed of the woman, who were the righteous. There would be a singular person, a singular champion who comes from amongst men who would crush the serpent's head. This is God's promise of deliverance. This is God's promise that the curse would be undone. This is God's own pledge that he would take matters in hand and send one who would be the deliverer of the human race fallen in Adam from their plight. Genesis 49 and verse 10 speaks of a ruler who would come from Judah's tribe, to whom would be given tribute and obedience. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 speaks of a prophet like unto Moses who would be raised up from amongst the Jews, and those words that he would speak as the prophet of God would be words the people must listen to. Prophecies that Moses spoke were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The types and shadows Moses spoke of in figures like Adam, who was a type of him who was to come, Paul tells us in Romans 5. Noah, who was the deliverer of the world from the judgment that came at the time of the flood, speaks of a greater deliverer who would come to save the people in the end time from a greater judgment than even the flood. And greater numbers of people will be involved in that judgment at the final day. Then there's Abraham, who would be the one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's a type, again, of the seed of Abraham who was to come. There's Melchizedek, that strange figure that appears in Genesis chapter 14 as the king of Salem and the priest of righteousness, the king of righteousness and the priest of Salem. I've got that backward. Anyway, he's both a priest and a king. And he's one to whom Abraham gave tithes. And it's one whom the 110th Psalm picks up the theme and speaks of the ruler whom God would send and God would sit at his right hand, who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have Jacob being the usurper who becomes the one who wrestles with God. You have Joseph, who's the one who saves his family from the famine by going down into Egypt. And you have Moses that brings the redemption from Egyptian bondage. You have all these events that take place. I'm sorry, all these figures that are presented and events that take place that provide pictures of the work the Messiah would come to do. If the provision of manna from heaven, water coming out from rocks, preservation and blessings in the wilderness, the promise, inheritance in Canaan, all these are themes that the Messiah would come and pick up and fulfill in his own ministry, sending manna from heaven, being the bread of life, giving water from rocks, that living water that he promises, the one who brings us out from the time of wilderness wanderings into the fullness of the inheritance that's promised to us. You have the symbolism that surrounds the tabernacle and its service. Can't go into the details. We've gone through many of these things many times in other messages. But all these things that Moses wrote, he wrote about Jesus. All the prophecies are about him. All the types and shadows are about him. All the events picture him. He is the one who wrote of Jesus. And he's the one that Jesus says will accuse you to the Father along with the other faithful prophets and inspired penmen of Holy Scripture who spoke about Jesus. Folks, you put it all together and you have testimony that's unassailable. Testimony that's more than strong. Testimony that ought to be compelling, ought to be convincing, ought to be the end of the matter. Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. Not only is it true, he can be accounted for in no other way than that his claims are true, but that all the testimonies that we've looked at bear out the reality that he is the heaven-sent Son of the living God come into this world for our deliverance. And what is the verdict that these religious leaders made? Is that none of this testimony is admissible, basically. See, they made up their minds long ago. They made up their minds that Jesus is unacceptable. His claims are not to be heard. He is not to be believed and received. They viewed him as a usurper, a threat to their own positions of authority. They would not receive him under any conditions. They were out for blood. And all of these witnesses, though to our minds so rich in truth and conviction, to their minds it was simply a bunch of words that meant nothing to them. Why? What is it about the claims of Christianity that the people of this world find so uncompelling, unconvincing, find such a threat, find reasons just simply to dismiss? So that even if a man would be raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe. As one, of course, has been raised from the dead with ample testimony to his livingness and to his reign as the heavenly ruler of heaven and earth. What is it about this Christian gospel that people have such problems with? Let me suggest in the first place that these rejectors of Christ, these who would refuse to believe the testimony given to him in the scriptures or in Moses, who would refuse to heed the testimony of John the Baptist and refuse to see anything in his works that would be compelling to convince them that he is the heaven-sent Son of God to be believed on and to be obeyed and worshipped and adored, that they would not hear the voice of the Father that would speak on his behalf, is because they're all about the glory received from men rather than the glory that comes from the only God. Jesus says in the words of verse 41, he says, I do not receive glory from people. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Here is a people whose religion was self-absorbed and self-centered, and was what they got from it and what they could make out of it, and they were not true servants of God at all. It was their own positions of prestige and influence and power. You think of the Apostle Paul speaking of he was the up-and-coming star and the constellation of leaders of the Jews in Galatians chapter 1. And how he sought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of his position and place as advancing in the Jewish religion. If he had come to faith in Jesus, if he had come to embrace him, that would have been at an end. There would have been no longer any upward movement in the ranks of Judaism for Paul. And that was his concern, was himself. Was his own reputation, was his own advancement, was his own receiving of glory from men. I'm absolutely shocked to think that when Paul was on the Damascus Road and saw the glory of God revealed from heaven and the voice from heaven, both the light that he saw and the voice that he heard was absolutely compelling truth, knowing the Old Testament as he did. That's God's light. That's God's voice. And so he says, who are you, Lord? He knew it was the Lord. Just a question of who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, he says. Whom you persecuted, have persecuted. How absolutely withering that was to him. He was fighting against Israel's God. But you see, he never wanted really the glory of Israel's God. It was his own glory that he was after, even more than the glory of Israel's God. Any use of religion for our own advantage really comes under the frown of heaven. The apostle says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He says, speaks of many who make merchandise of the word of God. There are many false teachers and false preachers who are simply in it for themselves and their advancement, their money, their fame. And you can make a lot of money in religion. Not in the Reformed Baptist Church, by any means. But nonetheless, if you want to preach a false gospel, you can do it and gain much from it. There's a whole list of pastoral millionaires you'll find online. Just Google rich pastors, and you'll see how some of these guys live, the salaries that they make, the homes that they have. But their concern is not God's glory, not God's honor. Their concern is their own. They use and abuse religion for their own advantage. And Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Folks, if we're not committed to persevere in faith and faithfulness, though everyone reject us, though every man turns against us, if we have to stand as just one person before the living God, we would say with Luther, I could do no otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. We're determined to be faithful, though everyone be against us, to know that if God is for us, no man can be be against us. It doesn't really matter what people think. And again, it's not that we're indifferent from what people think. It's just that we realize that that's not paramount. What is paramount is what the Lord thinks. And to live honorably, to live for the sake of His praise and on our own. The passage tells us, in a sense, that faith is just as much a miracle as the healing of a man by the pool who was paralyzed for 38 years. That was a great miracle, wasn't it, that Jesus performed? And here's even a greater one. Believing in Him, even to your own disadvantage. Even if it means that the synagogue turns against you. Even if it means that religious leaders cast you out. So we'll see that in chapter 9. That became the issue there. Is that the Jews decided if anyone would profess His name, he'd be cast out. There was reproach to be had for the name of Christ. There was persecution to be had for the name of Christ. I just wonder if persecution began in our own nation. What would happen to the churches this morning that are filled with people? What would happen in the mega churches? Would people remain faithful? Would people stand fast? See, faith is a miracle of God. It doesn't just lead us to what's convenient. It leads us to what is true. It leads us to commit ourselves to the One who is the way, the truth, and the life because of the testimony we have clearly in His Word, the testimony that the Father has given, the testimony that the works bring, the testimony of the resurrection and the miracles, the testimony of everything we know is to be regarded as bearing forth the reality that Jesus is a divine Son of God, and that we embrace that message, again, though all the world turns against us, though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Bless God for the redemption in Christ. Bless God for the power of the Spirit that works transforming grace in the heart and in the soul. That brings us not to trust in ourselves and our own glory, or to seek and regard anything but the honor and glory of God. To embark upon a path of life in which His good pleasure is what we live for. That we lay not for ourselves treasures upon this earth, where moth and rust consume and thieves break through and steal. But we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. No one can get at those treasures. We have an inheritance not of this world, but an inheritance that's eternal, unchanging, unassailable, unfading, reserved in heaven for us, and we're reserved for it. We rejoice not in the praises of men, not in our human attainments or our human praise of others, but in the praise of heaven. May God help us to see that that's what the Christian religion is about. Based upon God's word, borne witness to by all these who come before us in Scripture, bearing its witness, that for no other reason but that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh, seeking to save the lost. We follow Him wherever He goes, regardless of cost, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the dangers. We're determined that through many dangers, toils, and snares that we've already come through, that God's grace is going to keep us still until He brings us into the possession of that eternal inheritance that He's promised to all who fear Him. And may the Lord be pleased to bless His word, to give us that firm foundation for the truth that's in these witnesses born in Scripture, and to give us to put our faith where it alone belongs, in the eternal Son of God to come for our deliverance. Let's go before His presence as we seek Him in prayer. Father, what shall we say to these things? If you are for us, who can be against us? You who did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? We are thankful for your Son. We're thankful that the greatest thing about this gospel is that it is truth. And we're thankful that the truth is not something that is unwarranted or just something that is the departure from facts, but it's what the facts lead us to without question. And we're thankful that our Savior is as good as his words. And all of the things that he has promised us, he is pledged to fulfill. And so it is with confidence we come before you. It's with praise we come before you. It's with desire that our faith would be strengthened and our resolve would be more determined than ever before, not to live for this world and its charms, not to live for the present evil age, but to know that all these things will be passing away. And the only thing that will remain that is of any great importance is that we have looked to you and we've trusted in Christ, and that he is the one who will bring us to that eternal place of joy and peace unending. And so it's with that confidence that we ask you to receive our praise. We ask you to bless your word. We ask you to dismiss us with your blessing and your strength, enabling us to press on in faith and faithfulness before you. Hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless your people as we ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.